Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for Jesus. We pray that your Spirit will be with us this morning, as you promised. So Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see you clearly this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our children's grade 1 to 5 are dismissed to go to big group, and we'll have a look up here on the screen.
You first have to understand the noise, the crowd. I could hear they were close onto the road. And not just because I had gray hearing to make up for my blind eyes. I mean, this was a roar. People cheering and clapping and singing. As they got closer, I tried to listen as carefully as I could, see if I could make out what they were saying. I knew that they were coming my way. See, some of us sat by the main gate, where most people would come and go. I know people by how they walk, whether they drag their feet or not. And every day I just sat there, waited for mercy. But all I could do was listen. Suddenly I realized that they cheered for him. Some grumbled even speaking his name. Others said he was the Messiah. But a handful had witnessed him healing people. I crawled closer to the road, afraid that I might be trampled. I could hear that there were a lot of people coming. Is that him? Is that the teacher? Anyone? Tell me. Is it him? And someone said, yes, it was Jesus. And to this day, I can't explain it, but I just yelled. I yelled louder than I had ever yelled. Son of David! Have mercy on me! He heard me and he came over where I was and asked what I wanted to see. And then everything I had always hoped to lay my eyes on was there before me. I followed him that day, and the next day, and the next day. What amazed me was, it seemed like the people that could see the best were the most blind. As for who I say he is, one day I was yelling for him to heal me. Now, here we are in Jerusalem, yelling to all those who have ears to hear, that he is Hosanna in the highest. He is the Messiah.
Well, today marks the beginning of Passion Week. Passion Week focuses on the last week of Jesus' life, and it's celebrated across the Christian world. And it has become known and referred to as Passion Week because in that time, Jesus truly revealed his passion for us. God revealed his plan to redeem humankind in the suffering he, Jesus, willingly went through on our behalf. Becoming the final sacrifice, John the Baptist, when Jesus showed up on the scene for the first time publicly, he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And for 2,000 years, people have looked to Jesus for hope, finding life through placing their trust in him. Those people have gathered together in groups all over the world, in every culture, in every continent, on every continent, to worship the one we call the Savior of the world. And we are just one of those groups this morning. If you miss what happened this coming week, you have missed the whole purpose and direction of Scripture. Everything in the Old Testament is focused on this coming week. If this week didn't happen, we would not have a New Testament, because there would be nothing new. More specifically, if the final day of Passion Week, Easter Sunday, which we celebrate next Sunday, did not happen, you would not be here this morning, because there would be nothing to celebrate or remember. If you are new to faith and not sure where to look, as to the heart of Christianity, this is the week to focus on. If this week really happened, it's a life changer. It's a world changer. And we can live lives that are Christ-centered and not self-centered. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday. You have enjoyed one of the traditions with the children here played out in many churches as they reenact Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, if we wanted to be a little truer to the text, we would add in all the elders and the board of trustees and a number of adults laying their coats on the ground and then running over top of those as they come forward. But, you know, next year there might be a chance. So all you people on the boards, you can get your moves ready. It's coming. This morning, we will be looking at the last time that Jesus heads to Jerusalem. His disciples would not have known this. It was a yearly occurrence for those able to make the pilgrimage to the temple to celebrate Passover festival. Jesus traveled with his entourage, with all his disciples, and there was a number of women involved there as well. And Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, records the events and activities of Jesus' final journey. Mark writes at a high energy, fast pace. He leaves the long teaching segments of Jesus to Matthew and Luke. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Plains, those are written out by those guys. But Mark takes us on a highlight of significant events that happen along the way as Jesus heads to Jerusalem for the last time. It's intense and it's to the point. Now, I'm going to give out a call out to Timothy Keller, Timothy Gomez, Timothy Mackey, James Edward, Andy Stanley. These are the stew of commentaries that I read and podcasts that I listen to that help formulate my kind of journey through this week. So I'm not the brightest bulb in the tree, but I know where to read the brighter bulbs. So just to make sure you don't think that I'm really smart, just in case anything I say is smart. Okay, you got it? Credit out there. Today we see the disciples struggling to understand what Jesus was doing, even correcting Jesus as their understanding of Jesus didn't line up with Jesus' words. Jesus' disciples would experience the highest of highs and throughout the coming week, the lowest of lows. However, in Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, their greatest hopes seemed to be coming to fruition. They lived out of assumptions having been made as to how Jesus fit into the future of Israel, and therefore, being the closest ones to Jesus, how they would fit in. Now, as you and I drive around town, we often see billboards advertising the next big jackpot. You know, $649, estimated $18 million. And I'm sure many of us have thought, what would you do with $18 million? I heard it was $70. I'd rather think about that. But anyway, the disciples were sure that they had hit the jackpot with Jesus. And their minds wandered as to what that was going to look like down the road. Now, have you ever been in a situation where what you thought and what happened were different than what you were expecting? Anyone married here? Author, speaker, counselor Paul David Tripp wrote a book about marriage. It's one I recommend to couples after they have been married for a while. It's called What Did You Expect? If ever there was a case of you are not hearing me, Jesus' communication to and with his disciples would top the list. If ever there was a misunderstanding, this would be it. What Jesus said did not line up with their expectations. They were so focused on what they thought was the obvious, they were in for a huge reality check. In the middle of Mark's gospel, there are two miracles that bracket a section of the story. I like to think of them as bookends, and it's a tactic that Mark, the writer, uses. Our bookends in this story are two healings of people suffering from blindness. However, let's try to get a mindset of Jesus' followers for a moment just to see where they were at. Let's look back a little bit at what the disciples and those following Jesus either had seen or heard. We'll just bump through a few of them here. They had been there when Jesus had turned water into wine, his first miracle. They had seen him feed thousands of hungry people. They had watched as he had cast out of people evil spirits and witnessed people who had been tormented one minute at peace and looking with eyes of worship at Jesus the next. And he, as he had set them free from the bondage they were living in. They had watched him teach in the synagogues in such a way that the learned were amazed with the wisdom with which he spoke. They had seen him bring people back to life. Some of them had been in the boat during a horrific storm, fearing for their lives. They had woken Jesus and with his words said, "Be still." And the water and the winds had instantly stopped. The authority and the immediate result, calmness of wind and water, had only terrified them. Mark tells us they were not calm as a result. They were terrified. And I'm sure they were shaking as they rowed the rest of the way, relieved that they had escaped death. But being so close to someone who had such power, they were terrified almost to death. With all these in mind, how could they not think Jesus was able to overthrow the Roman government, the Romans who they'd been subject to, and bring the autonomy of self-rule to Israel that they longed for as a people? We will pick up our first bookend in Bethesda as Jesus journeys to Jerusalem for the last time. Here we run into a fascinating story, the first of our bookends. It's the first and only time Jesus seems to mess up a healing. Both bookends are related to blindness. Physically, of the people who involved, Jesus relates to his, so he takes on, he relates it to the disciples' blindness, them being unable to see who Jesus really was. One is at the end of Mark 8, and the other is at Mark chapter 10. There's some stuff in the middle that we're going to reference here in a minute. But let's look at the story here, Mark 8, 22 to 26. It says this, "When they arrived in Bethesda, some people brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village." Then he did something really weird. "Then spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, 'Can you see anything new or now?' The man looked up. 'Yes,' he said, 'I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around.' Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were opened. His sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Jesus sent him on his way, saying, 'Don't go back into the village on your way home.'" It's the only time Jesus' initial healing is not successful. This grateful but confused fellow must have been in shock. For the first time he sees, but trees are walking around. Maybe he'd heard of Lord of the Rings. I don't know. And his imagination may have gotten away with him. But anyhow, Jesus had to try again. And the second time, he got it right and sight was restored. Now, if you just read this in isolation, it is indeed mystifying. Yet this passage plays a critical and fascinating role as the narrative progresses through Mark. Jesus, for the most part, is no longer speaking to large crowds. His focus is on speaking directly to his disciples on what it means to follow him. They are following, but they have a preconceived mindset that they can't get away from. Jesus' healing of this man, and it's a two-part process, isn't because Jesus doesn't have the power. He is making a point. They, the disciples, have only a partial understanding of who he was. Even though he had been with them for years, they still didn't understand who he was. Even more so, they didn't understand when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God has come. It wasn't a kingdom of military political power. It was something very different. In this first bookend miracle, Jesus is making a point. Just as this healing had some initial semblance of success, Jesus' followers had some semblance of who he was. They thought they saw clearly, But just as this man needed to encounter Jesus a second time to see clearly, so the disciples would need further clarification as their understanding of Jesus was incomplete, leading them to an unclear view of Jesus and the kingdom and his kingdom. Now, Jesus will, right after this interaction with the blind man, go on to explain what it means So he's going to explain clearly what following him really means. And yet, as clearly as he speaks, they are not listening as he reveals what discipleship is. The cost of submitting, following, and living under somebody else's directive, what that looks like. And Jesus' kingdom was very different than their understanding. Now, the other day, Leanne, my wife, who is playing and singing so beautifully here, and I were talking. Now, when I talk to my wife, or when I talk up here, I actually pretty much write down word for word everything that I'm going to say. But I don't do that when I'm talking at home with my wife, Leanne. Well, the other day it happened again. We were talking. She was listening. And then I rabbit trailed about something else. But I have very sudden but very smooth transitions to my rabbit trails. Some of you know where this is going. She's listening to the original line of thought that she thinks I'm still talking about. Then it's like, stop. Are you still talking about this? No. But I'll get back to that in a minute. Clarity is needed as to where the conversation is at now because it's moved. It doesn't take long for Leanne and I to get clarity onto where the conversation is now at, and we move on. We don't get much of an inkling that the disciples were a little confused. They thought Jesus was confused to the point where Jesus needed correcting. And if any of the disciples were going to get Jesus back on track, it would have to be who? Peter, you're right. In between our bookends, we run into Peter. And we're going to look at some scripture here. It says this in the Bible. 9, I think it's up. Oh, I should read that up there. That's probably even better. Anyway, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. So let's just stop for a minute. Okay, why were they saying these guys' names? John the Baptist had been living in the desert at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, calling the religious whitewashed tombs, condemning them for their hypocrisy. And then, through a little circumstances that happened, he was beheaded by Herod. And when Herod heard about what Jesus was doing, he was worried. He thought that this must be John come back from the dead. That's why he's saying, "Some think that you're John the Baptist." Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and Elijah's claim to fame was that he was taken up to in heaven without ever being killed or without ever dying. And so part of their thought was that he's going to come back again. And so some people were saying, maybe you're Elijah. And others were saying, maybe you're just another one of the line of prophets that has come along. Now, Jesus has got them talking about what others are saying, and then he asks them a question. "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. It sounds like Peter got it right. The disciples were getting glimmers of insight. Maybe they were getting it right. So Jesus begins to unwrap what is about to unfold as he teaches his followers what it will mean to follow him. Peter, the outspoken one, is listening intensely. He's on a roll. But what he now hears Jesus saying is not what Peter had in mind. What he heard didn't line up with where this was intending, he intended it to go. So Jesus says, it says here, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Okay? So, he'll rise again. And he said this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, come over here for a sec. Can we have a quick word? This isn't the plan. What are you doing? This isn't what we signed up for, and this really isn't the best PR move. Peter recoiled at the thought of a suffering Messiah. To Peter, it was unthinkable that Jesus would die. To Jesus, it was inevitable that he would die. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of men." As Peter corrects Jesus, he is not thinking in Christ-like terms, but in human terms. Just as Jesus rebuked Satan in the desert, in the wilderness in Matthew 4, where Satan tempts Jesus with power, the human solution, Peter is rebuked for his human-powered, force-driven solution. Jesus, in Peter's mind, needed to come with authoritarian power and overthrow Rome and set up a kingdom run by strength, not one of suffering, surrender, and serving others. Peter is not the only one, though, in the story here, in between our bookends that we're looking at of the two blind people. If we travel a little bit farther along in Mark 9:33, Jesus has another encounter with their misperception of what was going to happen and what he was there to do. It says, after they arrived in Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing out there on the road?" But they didn't answer, because they had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. He sat down, calling the 12 disciples over to him and said, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else." Then, we like this part, he took a little child from amongst them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father who sent me." In Mark 10:33, in between our bookends of the blind guys, verse 36, he says, "Listen," he said, "we are going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die, hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favor." "What is your request?" he asked. They replied, "When you sit in your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?" "Oh yes," they replied, "we are able. But among you it will be different. Among whoever wants to be leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, Jesus finishes his bookend with the story of who we watched here, Bartimaeus. Hope was all that Bartimaeus had. What had hope meant? Well, if we go back in the story, and this isn't written in Scripture, but I'm thinking of what could have been. Maybe Bartimaeus became blind later in life, but maybe he was blind from birth. If he was, for his parents, the joy of having a son born into the home would have been a joyous occasion. Painful for Mama, but joyous the day of his birth, when his parents especially heard that it was a boy. Joy had come to life, not just a boy. This would be the one to carry on the family name. This is one who could, should, and would provide for them in their later years. However, it wasn't long into the raising of their hope that they detected something that crushed their hopes. The dread settled in for Bartimaeus' parents. This child was blind. Not great hope for a future for either one of them. Not an asset. Bartimaeus would be a burden. Bartimaeus has a distinct honor for his story. I think part of that is he's the only miracle in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where the recipient of the miracle is named. Usually we have the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman, the guy with evil spirits, the little girl who Jesus raises from the dead, just out there. But Bartimaeus has a distinct honor. He's the only one who happens to be named. Contrary to the disciples, he who is blind sees Jesus clearer than those with seeing eyes. He has spiritual insight without having physical eyesight. The blind could see what the seeing were blind to. Let's just take a little look down through the story here. As they came to Jericho, Jesus and his disciples, as they were leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. This is one who had been marginalized his whole life. He, like many in Mark's story, were outsiders. They seemed to be the ones that see and experience Jesus in a significant way. And it says, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus, you got to love him. He had heard of Jesus, and he calls him the Son of David. This name has explicit messianic overtones and shows that he looks to him as the Messiah who can bring healing and wholeness. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Up to this point, Jesus, as in the first healing, had tried to keep people he had healed silent. Here the crowd wants to keep this guy silent. But there is no shame here, because when you are at the bottom of the social totem pole, there is nowhere to go but up. No doubt he had tried many times to get sight. Maybe he had tried different things. But he had heard about Jesus, that Jesus had healed the blind. Nothing can silence Bartimaeus. Indeed, opposition only fans the flame of his persistence. The crowd doesn't have much to gain, but Bartimaeus has everything to gain. He is desperate, and his desperation is his doorway to faith. "Son of David, have mercy on me!" Jesus stops, says, "Call him." And they call the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Here is his chance. Nothing, not the people, not the cloak that he's laid out there and he's probably been collecting coins in. That gets thrown off. The coins get scattered all over the place. Not money's going to keep him. Maybe if he meets Jesus, Jesus will do something for him. Jesus is his only hope. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" This is the same question, if we went back in the story, that Jesus asked his two disciples. "What do you want me to do for you?" They wanted extraordinary glory. Bartimaeus has asked for just an ordinary health. Surely Jesus could see that he needed sight. The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Jesus treats him as a person of value, something Bartimaeus had rarely experienced. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately, not like the first guy, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. The word for healing that Mark uses here is not just physical hearing, but a spiritual hearing. It means saved. Bartimaeus received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. Not only had his sight been restored, his heart had been redeemed as well. For a beggar discarded and ignored by the roadside, to a wide-eyed in wonder disciple whose joy and passion was following the one who had saved him. What Jesus is doing here in this other bookend, Jesus is highlighting what a true follower of his looked like. Someone who is focused on the one who had saved him. One who had eyes only for Jesus. We can't imagine Bartimaeus saying to Peter, "I'm better than you. Show me your miracle. You got nothing. Look at me. I can see. What do you got?" No. What you see is Bartimaeus, a disciple of Jesus. He doesn't care what's happened to him, how famous he was. He was simply going to be pointing for the rest of his life people to Jesus, the one who had given him his sight this way, but also had redeemed his heart this way. I can imagine him running along, telling everyone who he could about how Jesus had given him his sight and pointing others to Jesus. Which brings us to the question as we sit here or we listen online. The simple question to us from Jesus: who do you say I am? We know the rest of the story So we know where this is going to end up. Luann on Friday is going to lead us through Good Friday. Egbert on Sunday morning is going to lead us to the empty tomb as we focus on this week. And the hope that this week brings for those that are putting their hope and their faith and their trust in Jesus. The disciples would become true followers all out in of Jesus as the week would go. And that's where we want to be ourselves in our journey. But we want to be more like Bartimaeus, just dropping everything, have our eyes on Jesus, and focusing and searching after him. So let me challenge you to be Bartimaeus this coming week and through the rest of your life. Throw off everything and run to Jesus. And as you go, tell others along the way what he has done for you.